In February of 1994, Jacqueline Clinton, age 29, a resident of Toledo, Ohio, shot and killed her boyfriend. Yes, it happened. Miss Clinton said that the shooting occurred as they were arguing over the Bible. Now, based on my own experiences, it was probably once saved, always saved. Because you can get into some real heated arguments over that topic. Whatever it was one lethal Bible study, which is what we find here in Matthew 22. You see, here's what happened. The Jewish religious leaders, they approached Jesus with a series of biblical brain twist teasers. They had gotten together and they had come up with these tricky theological points they were going to test him with. Their goal was to try to trip up Jesus and find a reason to accuse him. As a matter of fact, they approach this encounter with their guns loaded. Their intentions are criminal. Jesus has driven out their marketeers and their money changers. Now it's their time to exact some revenge on Jesus. Remember, after Jesus cleansed the temple, back in chapter 21, the Jewish leaders questioned his authority. Jesus replied with three parables which exposed the sin of the Jewish leaders. The first parable we talked about this morning, you can sum it up by saying, repentant sinners were closer to God's kingdom than self-righteous Jews. The next parable, the Jews were the wicked men who tried to steal the vineyard from its owner. And then the last parable, the leaders of the Jews were the guests invited to the wedding that refused to come. You see, the Jews had questioned Jesus' authority, and in turn, he had discredited them. He had exposed their sin and their self-righteousness through these parables. But I'm telling you, these chief priests, they were some tough old birds. And they were not going to go away without a fight. So between verses 14 and 15, they regroup. These men are scholars, remember. They're experts in the Old Testament. They're graduates from the very best yeshivas. To them, Jesus was an uneducated country bumpkin way off from Nazareth. It was time to put him in his place. They had no idea they were about to argue the Bible with its author. Imagine debating theology with the theos. When you match wits with God, trust me, you end up the dimwit. That's what we're going to find here in the rest of chapter 22. Let's pick it up in verse 15. Well, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Now talk about strange bedfellows. Pharisees and Herodians were the ultimate odd couple. Here were two extremes. The Pharisees were the Jewish loyalists. Their concerns were religious. The Herodians were Roman collaborators. Their concerns were political. These were mortal enemies that came together, that teamed up to confront Jesus. And though they didn't realize it, in grilling Jesus, they were fulfilling Scripture. It's interesting, the day Jesus made his entry into Jerusalem was the day that the Jews selected a Passover lamb. In shouting Hosanna, in hailing Jesus as their Messiah, the crowd that lined the road down the Mount of Olives chose Jesus as their sacrifice. But it's interesting. Once the lamb was selected, the next 5 days were set aside to inspect the lamb for any blemish or any defect. Here, without realizing it, the Jewish leaders were doing the same. They were placing their Passover lamb under examination. And they say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." Of course, this was true, but I hope you hear their phony flattery in those words. They're trying to butter up Jesus just before they stab him with the butter knife. In verse 17, the quiz begins. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, this was a carefully crafted question. Either way, Jesus answered, the Jewish leaders thought that they had him. If he said, "Yes, pay your taxes," The Jews then could discredit him as a traitor to Rome, even as an idolater. The Roman emperor claimed to be divine, and to pay him tribute was to worship an idol. Oh, if Jesus said yes, the Pharisees had him. The Herodians, though, they were hoping that Jesus said no, don't pay your taxes. For this was considered high treason by the Romans. Rome was tolerant of various religious views, but when it came to political allegiances, Rome was unbending. In fact, any hint of rebellion, and Jesus would have been arrested and executed. That's why, yes or no, either way he answered, Jesus would be trapped. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. A denarius was a small silver coin about the size of a dime. It weighed 3.8 grams. Everyone in the empire had to pay a denarius to the Roman government to merely exist. Be glad we don't have an existence tax. That's what this was. Jesus holds up the denarius and he asks, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." On one side of the denarius was the bust of the Caesar in Rome. And it had written the inscription, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." The other side of the coin read, "Pontifex Maximus," which was Latin for chief priest. Of course, this was offensive to the Jewish chief priests. There was no doubt this coin was dedicated to a pagan emperor. But then Jesus utters an ingenious comeback. And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." What a fabulous response. In a single sentence, he eludes a tricky question. You see, in the ancient world, coins were considered the property of the person whose image was on the coin. Therefore, Jesus is saying, okay, if this coin belongs to Caesar, well, then give it back to him. But in addition, give to God what belongs to God. And what, I might ask, bears the image of God? What bears God's image? Not a coin, but you and me. We bear the image of God. In the beginning, Adam and Eve, male and female, were made in the image of God. Thus, though our money might belong to Caesar, our very lives belong to God. Brilliant. In amazing brevity and conciseness, Jesus makes some profound statements here. Notice, first of all, Jesus affirmed God's sovereignty over Caesar. You know, government might have a demand on your money, but God has a demand on your entire life. Caesar rules in one area of life. God governs our total existence. This silenced the Pharisees. And yet Jesus' statement also quieted the Herodians. It also affirmed that Caesar does have a place in God's plan. Though God is superior to Caesar, civil government is still valid. We have a dual obligation to both secular and sacred authorities. Later in Romans chapter 13, Paul is going to explain more fully the Christian's relationship with government. He's going to make it clear that our obligation to God far outweighs our duty to Caesar. And yet Jesus laid the foundation for all of Paul's thoughts right here in this single statement. Notice verse 22. When they had heard these words, you know, their reaction was the same as ours. They marveled and they left him and went their way. Jesus' answer was a true stroke of genius. The people recognized it, and they marveled. I like what commentator Kent Hughes writes. The statement by our Lord was not only astounding the instant it was uttered, but it is even today universally acclaimed to be the single most influential political statement ever made in the history of the world. It was decisive and determinative in shaping Western civilization. It's interesting. Jesus took a trick question, and he turned it into a blueprint for civilization. Round one goes to Jesus. Verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, which was another sect of the Jews, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him. Now, the Sadducees were the Jewish liberals. They were the naturalists, the rationalists. They refused to believe in anything supernatural, which included the angels and the resurrection. In addition, they only took seriously the Torah, the first five books of Moses. They refused to consider the rest of the Old Testament as inspired by God. What was even worse was their pompous attitude. I mean, the Sadducees were known for their pride and their haughtiness. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he wrote this: "The Sadducees are, even among themselves, rather crude in their behavior, and in their communication with their peers, they are rude." They were a bunch of stuck-up, snobby, know-it-all rich kids. And they said to Jesus, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." This enabled the inheritance laws in the Old Testament. This was the basis for those inheritance laws. It kept property in the family. It was called the law of the Levirate, taught in the Old Testament and practiced in the law and practiced through the Old Testament. Now, based on this law, they pose a scenario. "Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Now remember, the Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's why they were sad, you see. You knew I had to squeeze that in there somewhere, you know. The scenario that's mentioned here was sort of a stock question that the Pharisees would use and the Sadducees would use in their debates with the Pharisees. The Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. And so the Sadducees would use this stock scenario to sort of point out the perplexities that might exist if you did accept the notion of eternal life. Now Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." In other words, you haven't been reading your Bibles, have you? I love this. This is such an insightful point on Jesus' part. He points out that every theological heresy is a weed that grows from one of two roots. Notice this. It's either an ignorance of Scripture or it's a denial of the power of God. Every heresy is one of the two. It's an ignorance of Scripture or it's a denial of God's power. It's ignorance or arrogance. Heretics deny the creation and the miracles and Jesus' virgin birth and the resurrection. Why? Because they deny God's power. They want to refute the Trinity and the need for blood atonement and the return of Jesus. Why? Because they don't understand the Scriptures. You see, all heresy grows out of either an ignorance of Scripture or a denial of God's power. Now, Jesus continues his answer in verse 30. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." Now, there are some married couples that have problems with this verse. There are other married couples who see it as a great relief. No marriage in heaven. I would imagine for most married couples, it probably changes from day to day. Hey, heaven, here's what married people need to know. Despite how good a marriage is on earth, in heaven, relationships will be deeper and more satisfying than even the relationship you have with your spouse here. Understand this. In heaven, all earthly relationships are eclipsed by our relationship with God. Remember, marriage is only an illustration of what? Of a greater relationship of Christ and His church, His bride. That means that in heaven, the illustration drops off. It gets peeled away. We're left with the reality, which is far more stunning and satisfying and fulfilling than any illustration could have been. The most intimate and enjoyable and fulfilling and loving relationship in heaven will be the marriage between Christ and His bride. We'll spend forever being romanced by Jesus. Kathy probably won't miss me a whole lot in all of that. You know, I'll spend forever being romanced by Jesus. And you know, I don't know, Kathy and I, you know, in heaven, we won't be man and wife, but I believe we'll be something deeper. I believe our relationship will be even deeper than what we've known here on earth. I believe our relationship with each other will be deeper than what we've ever could have known here on earth. We won't, believe me, when you get to heaven, you won't feel cheated. Okay? When you get to heaven, you won't feel, you look around heaven and there won't be anything that'll say, oh, bummer. I wish I had it the way it was on earth. That thought will never cross your mind when you get to heaven. Heaven will be so out of this world. I mean, it'll blow your mind. We will not be cheated in heaven. Trust me, if Jesus says that we won't need marriage in heaven, we won't need it. Our dominant interest in heaven will be our Lord Jesus. Well, he continues here in verse 31. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying? It's interesting. Jesus could have turned to numerous passages in the Old Testament to offer proof of the resurrection. But remember, the Sadducees, they only accepted the first five books, the Law of Moses. Thus, Jesus quotes from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6 to prove his point. The Almighty says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now remember, Moses lived 500 years after Abraham. Yet God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham. Not I was the God of Abraham. The present tense implied that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive. In other words, there is life after death. Round two goes to Jesus. When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Sadducees got trumped. Now it's the Pharisees' turn. And the Pharisees know three strikes and you're out. And they're up against an 0-2 count now. It's time for them to step up to the plate. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now at the time, this was a hot theological question. The Jewish scribes had broken down the law of Moses into 613 different commandments. There were 248 positives or do's, and there were 365 negatives or don'ts. It's interesting, they had one prohibition for every day of the year. But here was the question. Of these 613 commands, which was the most important? Now, Jesus said to them, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Hey, this answer would not have been debated. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, part of the great Jewish Shema. Every synagogue opened with the reading of this verse. Hey, even to this day, these are the words that are placed in the little phylacteries, the leather pouches that the Jews wear on their forehead or on the back of their hands. These are the words. This is the scripture that's placed in the mezuzah, the little elongated box that they put on the sides of their doorposts of their houses. These words, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. This is the verse that guards our heads and our hands and our homes. The most important commandment for you and I is to love God with all we've got. Heart, soul, mind, desire. emotion, intellect. God doesn't want a mechanical relationship with his people. He doesn't want little robots shuffling around in rote obedience. He wants us to serve him with passion and with purpose. You know, is God your supreme desire? Do you love him with your heart? Is God the object of your affections? Do you love him with your soul? Is God the center of your thoughts? Do you love him with your mind? Do you love God with all you've got? That's the first and great commandment. Now, no Jew would have debated that the greatest commandment was to love God. But here's what was so provocative about Jesus' answer. Not only does he answer the lawyer's question, Jesus gives him a second commandment. Jesus quotes Leviticus 19, verse 18, and the second is like it, or literally linked to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Hey, prior to this occasion, no rabbi had ever linked these two verses together, Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. No one had ever related loving God with loving your neighbor. Jesus is saying that the whole intent of the Old Testament was to teach us to love God and to love each other. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. This had to have convicted the Pharisees. Remember, they claimed to love God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind. They had such a zeal for the law. They tried to comply in every area of their life, yet they were totally void and empty of any love for their brother. Their so-called love for God made them self-righteous and judgmental, not more loving to each other. Let's make sure that there's no disconnection here in our thinking. True love for God will always produce a love for one another. Don't say you love God if you hate your brother. That's what John says in 1 John 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Make sure there's no disconnect in your thinking. A real love for God will produce a true love for one another. Jesus is saying to us and to the Pharisees, find a person who's selfish and stuck up and always critical of others like the Pharisees were. And it's not just that they don't love others. There's something wrong in their relationship with God. Well, round three goes to Jesus. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, well, three strikes and you're out. You know, Jesus had won all three rounds. Now the Pharisees are standing there speechless. Mark 12, verse 34 tells us that at this point, no one dared question him. I mean, he's established himself here as the expert, I think. The Jewish establishment had debated the written word with the living word, and they had gotten slam dunked. But it's interesting, Jesus isn't through with his questions. In verse 41, he goes on the offensive. He has a question for them saying, what do you think about the Christ or the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, oh, he's the son of David. Now, this was easy. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 had made it clear that the Messiah would be a descendant of the Hebrew king David. But Jesus said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord, or Jehovah, shall say to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now listen, this isn't a trick question like the question the Jews had been asking Jesus. Hey, Jesus' question cut right to the core of their objections to him as their Messiah. Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. Considered by the Jews to be a messianic psalm. Yet in the psalm, David calls the Messiah his Lord. In other words, the Messiah is greater than the king. There's only one problem with that. The king had only one Lord, and that was God. So by referring to his son as his Lord, was David implying that the Messiah would be more than a mere man? That in reality he would be God? The implication, of course, was yes. You know, if the only one higher than the king was God, and yet David referred to the Messiah as Lord or greater than himself, then obviously Jesus had to be God. According to David, Messiah would be both human and divine. He was a descendant and therefore human, but he was greater than a king and therefore God. According to Jewish reasoning, David's son was God. In his letter to the Romans, Paul sort of puts this all together for us. In Romans 1, verse 3 and 4, he declares, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Paul was the one rabbi who saw how the divine and human merged in Jesus. Now verse 46 tells us, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Now, prior to this, the Jews thought of the Messiah in strictly human terms. Jesus wanted to make them think. Perhaps Messiah was greater than their understanding of him. Maybe their expectations were wrong. Sadly, though they stopped questioning Jesus, they failed to question their own assumptions. And on this day, they try to grill him. By Thursday, they'll want to kill him. Chapter 23 begins. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. Understand, this is his last public sermon. For nearly 4 years now, Jesus has been preaching mercy and grace at every turn. Now the Jewish leadership has officially rejected him. They've sided against him. And in his last public sermon, Jesus pronounces judgment and condemnation on the Jewish leaders. In other words, he had tried to love these Jews into heaven. Now he tries to scare them out of hell. Reminds me of the two men. Both were named Richard Hansen. One was on a business trip. The other was a pastor. In a strange twist of fate, this businessman went on a trip to Florida about the same time that the pastor died. When he arrived, he wrote a letter to his wife that was accidentally delivered to the wife of the deceased pastor. The letter read, "Arrived safely, but the heat down here is terrific." This letter would have been appropriate for these hard-hearted Jews. I hope you realize stubbornness can send you to hell. Do you realize that? That's one thing we learn in these verses. Stubbornness can send you to hell. These Jews needed to repent. Instead, they were hard-hearted. In Matthew 23, Jesus confronts the Jews, and he pulls no punches. He lays it on the line one last time, hoping to jar them out of their rebellion and their stubbornness. He says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." The New American Standard translates it, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." In other words, they had assumed Moses' authority. The Jews were claiming to be the lawgiver, the arbitrator of God's law, yet they had taken a seat that didn't belong to them. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." That's one thing I hope no one ever says about me. Do what he tells you, but don't follow his example. You don't want anybody to ever say that about you. You don't want your wife to say that to your kids. "Honey, your daddy means well. Do what he tells you to do, but just don't act like him." It's not good. You know, these Pharisees, you know, "Do as I say, not as I do." Verse 4. "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Notice this, they take the chair of Moses. They shouldn't. It doesn't belong to them. They have no authority. You know, they say, do as I say, but not as I do. They have no integrity. And now worse, they have no sympathy. They lay heavy burdens on people that they can't move with one of their fingers. They like to impose unbiblical and extra-biblical opinions on others. They use legalism to control and manipulate. Strict interpretations provide them power over their people. And they lust for this power, even if it crushes those under their care. You know, whenever you enact a law or a rule, you give power to one person over another. This is why the power mongerer is always a legalist. Because he uses the rules to strengthen his position. He or she loves the rules. What a contrast to Jesus. He didn't want to force anybody to do anything. As a matter of fact, Jesus says to his disciples, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." I mean, Jesus was into removing heavy burdens, not piling them on. Rather than enslaving folks, Jesus wanted to set folks free. Jesus wasn't into putting rules on you. He was into relationship and lifting rules. Hey, he wanted to make following God simpler and easier, not more complicated and more burdensome. Verse 5, "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." You know what the word rabbi means? My great one. It was the title given to a teacher. Oh, great one, great one. Oh, wouldn't you like that? For us all to run around calling you the great one? This is what these Pharisees were about. Notice this. The scribes, the Pharisees, they loved these flattering titles. Put it all together. They lacked authority, verse 1. They lacked integrity. They lacked sympathy. And they also lacked humility. Their religion was nothing more than an act to get attention. From their religious paraphernalia that they wore, the robes that stretched out, clothes on their body, to the titles they put in front of their names, it was all about gaining the spotlight to them. But you, and Jesus is now talking to his followers, "Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren." You know, even those of us who have been called to teach, we're still disciples and learners. You know, a teacher learns while he teaches others. In other words, you know, we should realize that none of us have arrived. For a Christian, there is no higher level than learner. I might be your teacher, but I'm also a learner. There's no higher level than learner, disciple. And so we shouldn't use little titles that exalt one above the other. Jesus said, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven." You know, in light of this verse, I've always wondered how Roman Catholics justify calling the priest father. I've had Roman Catholics call me father. Gives me the creeps. Don't do that, man. Haven't you read your Bible? "And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ." In other words, the mark of a true man or woman of God is to avoid these elevated titles. I'll tell you another title that gives me the creeps. Reverend. This is kind of a good thing because whenever anybody calls the church and asks to speak to Reverend Adams, I know it's a salesman. I hate that title. No one should be revered or honored but God. How dare any man take the title of reverend? "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." You know, a true servant of God goes to great effort to avoid elevated titles and to accept lowly tasks. They'll never use their position to manipulate, only to minister. Their reward, you see, is in heaven, so on earth, they're constantly seeking the low road. Verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Now, I want you to think back to Jesus' first public sermon. We're reading his last public sermon. Think back to his first public sermon. Remember what it was? Sermon on the Mount, exactly. And the Sermon on the Mount begins with eight blessings or beatitudes. Whereas in this last public sermon, Jesus issues eight woes or warnings. And it is amazing how the blessings in the Sermon on the Mount and the woes here in chapter 23 parallel each other. Notice the first one. Woe, scribes and Pharisees, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. In other words, the Pharisees were a barrier to the kingdom of heaven rather than a bridge. They liked being heaven's gatekeeper. They were so proud. They felt heaven was only for their kind of people. Ironically, they made heaven so strict that not even they could enter in. The Pharisees, you could say, were proud in spirit. In contrast, you remember the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's Jesus' second woe in verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. In other words, these Jews would rush to a woman who had just lost her husband, this poor widow, and they would tell her that she could honor her husband's memory by making a donation to their ministry. Sounds like today's televangelists who take advantage of poor people and elderly people and play on the sympathies of the gullible. He says, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive a greater condemnation. Remember Jesus' second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. God wants sincerity and passion, not pretense. Jesus continues in verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Get the idea of Jesus is not trying to be politically correct here. He's pulling no punches. Remember the third beatitude reads, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus encouraged a quiet strength that trusted in God. In the end, God will provide our inheritance. But the Pharisees, they were on a campaign to convert the earth and enforce their brand of legalism. Instead of winning souls, though, they were sending souls to hell. Again, here's the problem with legalism. Once you think it's your duty to be good enough for God, where do you stop? He's a holy God. Once you start down that path, where does it lead? How good is good enough? Life becomes an endless treadmill. Here's the fourth woe. Woe to you, blind guides. Notice the oxymoron here. It's an oxymoron. A blind guide. It's kind of like blind watchdog. We got one of those at home. A blind watchdog. Now imagine saving $3,000 to journey to Israel to tour the Holy Land, pay your money, you get on the plane, you fly there, we exit the plane, and a guy with dark glasses being pulled by a seeing eye dog boards the bus and takes the seat behind the steering wheel. Whoa. No thanks to this. I'll find another way to see the Holy Land. Nobody wants a blind guide. The Pharisees were leading people, but they didn't see the way to heaven themselves. These blind guides were saying, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, Jesus says. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, the temple's sacrificial altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. In other words, here's what was going on. These Pharisees, they loved to play these little word games. They had a graduated system of oaths. In other words, certain promises they made carried more weight than others. They had created this system where they could actually lie with impunity, just as long as they structured it in the proper oath. In other words, semantics were covering up their evil. In other words, swear by the temple and keeping your promise would be optional, just as long as you didn't swear by the gold of the temple. That's when it became serious. You know, you could swear by the sacrifice, just as long as you didn't swear by the altar that held the sacrifice. You know, they had these little games that they played. You know, it's interesting. Contrast all this with the fourth beatitude. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. In other words, blessed are those who pray and seek and are serious, not who play little games with God. True righteousness, serious, hunger for the real thing, not for some phony thing. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, these were spices, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. In other words, the Pharisees, they majored on the minors, and then they minored on the majors. They spent hours counting tiny little grains of spice so they could make sure that they were giving to God 10%. And yet in the really important matters, like how they treated people, they were oblivious to God's concerns. They ignored justice and mercy and faith. I remember as a kid growing up in the 60s, going to a Baptist church and off of I-20 down off Glenwood Road. And you know, Dr. King was marching for equal rights, and trying to end prejudice, you know, dealing with issues that were of justice and of mercy and of faith, big issues. And you know what our church was concerned about? Kids wearing bell-bottom pants, getting a proper haircut. That's all I heard. You know, don't be like those hippies. You know, that's what our church was all caught up in, you know. They were caught up in counting out little pieces of spice, trivial matters, while they completely ignored these huge matters that concern the heart of God, justice and fairness and love and freedom. This was the Pharisees. I know these people. It's interesting. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, not the meticulous. The merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Guys, people are what matter to God. Not mint and anise and cumin, but people are what matter to God. Mercy and faith and justice. And Jesus uses a funny picture to illustrate the Pharisees' misplaced and shallow priorities. He says, "Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Now, if you go to Israel, whenever you see a camel, it's accompanied by a swarm of gnats. Almost always. In ancient Israel, both gnats and camels were considered to be unclean animals and thus off limits to the Jews. Neither gnats nor camels were on the menu at a kosher deli. Thus, the Pharisees, they went to great extreme to keep from swallowing a gnat, even by accident. I mean, they even wore face shields on their helmets when they rode their motorcycles. You ever rode a motorcycle without a face shield? You're going to swallow a few gnats, trust me. And if a Pharisee swallowed one of these little nuisances, he would immediately try to gag himself and cough up the gnat, lest he eat an unclean animal. So here's the picture Jesus paints. A Pharisee, he's covering his mouth. He's guarding himself against swallowing a tiny little gnat. If he does, he's coughing and gagging, trying to cough it up. Yet at the same time, he's sitting down to a plate setting, and there's a whole camel right in front of him that he's about to eat. I mean, it's hypocrisy. Obviously, he's missed the point altogether. He's gotten so caught up in the trivial things, in the technicalities, that he's ignoring the big issues that are important to God. Don't let this happen to you. Don't strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Sometimes we can let this happen with our kids. You know, we get so caught up in little things that don't really matter while we ignore some of the blatant things we should be addressing. Don't be a blind guide. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Once again, remember the sixth beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In other words, Jesus desires inward purity, not some outward purity. Verse 26, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. You know, the cleansing Jesus effects always flows from the inside out. It can never be enforced. It's never from the outside in. It's always from the inside out. It's birthed in my heart by the Spirit of God. And then it flows out and impacts the rest of my life. But it starts in my heart. That's where real purity, real holiness begins. Verse 27, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Beautiful whitewashed tombs dotted the landscape all across Israel. You see, since it was a violation in the law of Moses to touch or to come in contact with anything that was dead, the Jews tried to avoid even an accidental brush with a grave or a tombstone. And so they marked all of the tombs with a fresh coat of whitewash. It was an ironic picture indeed. White and clean and sparkling on the outside, but dead and corrupt and rotting on the inside. Jesus warns you and me not to be like these whitewashed tombs. You know, in addition, the Pharisees' fixation with avoiding the dead carried over into their relationships with the living. You see, a Pharisee would have no contact with a Gentile. In the Pharisee's mind, the Gentile was dead to the things of God. The Pharisees hated the Gentiles. His self-righteousness was a cause of friction. Guys, understand, when you're trying to look good, the tendency is to make other people look bad. That's always the Pharisee's tendency. A decisiveness sets in whenever you find legalism. What a contrast to the seventh beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Here's the final woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Now you see, the Pharisees admitted that often in their history, their forefathers had lined up on the wrong side of the ball. In other words, they had rejected God's messengers and had persecuted God's prophets. And yet these Pharisees had no clue that they were doing it too. Verse 32, therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, which you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, I'm telling you, these these Pharisees that were on duty when Jesus came to earth, because of their rejection of Jesus, they received a stricter judgment. The first of the Old Testament martyrs was Abel. The last was the prophet Zechariah. And in between, thousands of prophets were killed by a hard-hearted Hebrew nation. And yet all the martyrs were doing what? They were pointing in the same direction to the Messiah who would come, to the Jewish Messiah and the Savior of the world, namely Jesus Christ. Thus, this current Jewish generation who rejected Jesus, they were responsible then for the blood of all those who had pointed to Jesus. All of the martyrs that had been rejected and had been persecuted. Wow, a heavy responsibility fell on these men. And note this last woe in light of this last of the last beatitude. Remember the last beatitude? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Isn't that interesting? Hear the woe. Woe those who persecute them. These Pharisees had the same violent and hostile streak as their predecessors who killed the prophets. For in fact, in a few days, they will kill the Son of God. Even as Jesus spoke these words in the temple, they were already plotting his death. Assuredly, I say to you, Jesus says, all these things will come upon this generation. You know what made this particular moment so tragic and the need to repent so desperate? Was that God's wrath had reached the dew point. In other words, the moisture of rebellion had so saturated the air that judgment had to fall. This current generation of Jews was about to experience the punishment due the rebellion of all of their predecessors. In a mere 40 years, Rome will come to Jerusalem and will slaughter 1 million Jews and burn the city of Jerusalem, even the temple. And it was all predicted by Jesus. All these things will come upon this generation. Verse 37 says, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's interesting. Whenever Jesus repeated a name, it was a sign that his heart was broken. In Luke 22, verse 31, he cried for Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. In Luke 10, remember, verse 40 and 40, 41 and 42, when Martha wants Jesus to rebuke Mary, he says to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. It's interesting, in Acts 9, verse 4, Jesus spoke on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Here Jesus begins, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, sorrow has overwhelmed his heart. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often are the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Jesus flashes back, not only to the dozen or so trips he made to Jerusalem during his life on earth, but he reverts back to his pre-incarnate past and the countless times he leaned over heaven's railing and he looked lovingly and longingly upon his people Israel. It was a pity that their repentance was never permanent. And what awful, tragic words. But you were not willing. How often I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her little chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Israel's punishment was not God's fault. God's judgment is never God's fault. Everyone who inhabits hell is there because they've chosen to be there. They weren't willing. Verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. How ironic. This was the same verse, Psalm 118, verse 26, that the crowds used to hail Jesus, their Messiah, just a few days earlier as he rode the donkey down the Mount of Olives. Here Jesus tells them they won't see him again until they sing this song anew. This is the refrain that the Jews will sing when they receive Jesus at his second coming.